trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Done. Good. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome. I wanted to start off this morning with a bit of an article that I read a couple days ago. I think it was actually Friday. And it's about Monty Williams, the head coach of the basketball team, the NBA basketball team. I'm filling this in for all of you who don't know basketball. For the Phoenix Suns, he is the head coach of the Phoenix Suns, who are now in the NBA Finals, two games up, and playing tonight, I believe. So this article is written by Jason Whitlock, another Christian man who's in sports media. Jason Whitlock is getting a voice in sports media, and he is unabashedly Christian. So he writes about Monty Williams. 5 years ago, a 52-year-old woman, high on meth, drove her car headfirst into the car driven by Monty Williams' wife, Ingrid. Three of Williams' five children were also in the car. The woman died at the scene of the accident. Ingrid Williams died a day later, and Williams' children survived. A week later, Monty Williams stood at his wife's funeral and delivered the most amazing 7-minute eulogy and testimony I've ever heard, says Jason. He started with scripture, Psalm 113:1, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Psalm 73:1, God is good. John 4:16, God is love. He then shared the story of the doctor who told him as an 18-year-old freshman at Notre Dame that if he continued to play basketball, he would die because of a heart condition. His wife, then his girlfriend, Ingrid, told him, Jesus can heal your heart. Williams played in the NBA for a decade, and that's very rare for anybody. He closed his wife's funeral by asking his family and friends to pray for the family of the driver who killed his wife. He said, quote, now I'm going to close with this, and I think it's important. I think it's the most important thing that we need to understand. Everybody's praying for me and my family, which is right, but let us not forget that there were two people in this situation, and that family needs prayer as well, and we have no ill will towards that family. In my house, we have a sign that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We cannot serve the Lord if we don't have a heart of forgiveness. That family didn't wake up wanting to hurt my wife. Life is hard. It is very hard. And though it was tough, but we hold no ill will toward the Donaldson family. And we as a group, Brothers United in Unity, should be praying for that family because they grieve as well. So let's not lose sight of what's important. God will work this out. My wife is in heaven. God loves us. God is love. And when we walk away from this place today, let's celebrate because my wife is where we all need to be. And I'm envious of that. What an amazing. Imagine that you could actually stand up and give a eulogy for your wife who didn't die of old age, but at a young age accidentally. When the Phoenix Suns won the Western Conference Finals 2 weeks ago, Williams explained to an ESPN interviewer the foundation of his success as a coach. He said, quote, I express from the time I got the job in Phoenix and to every new player that comes into our program, the essence of my coaching is to serve. As a believer in Christ, that's what I'm here for. And I tell them all the time, if I get on you, I'm not calling you out, I'm calling you up. Great guy. The voice of Christianity, you know, we think it's silent, or possibly, you know, it doesn't look like, there's a lot of people who don't go to church anymore, but the gospel continues to be proclaimed throughout the world. The Chosen, their final episode of this season is broadcast tonight too. And that reaches hundreds and hundreds of millions of people all over the planet. And although some I know like that show, some don't like it, some agree with it, some don't. But the fact of the matter is that the gospel is being proclaimed, and we all should rejoice about that. All right, before we move on, we're getting close enough to the month of August so that I can share with you that we're going to have classes canceled, not canceled classes. Well, that works both ways. August 10th, 11th, and 12th, I just put this up on the website so you can double check, but that week, Tuesday through Thursday, that's my scheduled vacation is that week. August 10th, 11th, and 12th will be here the Sunday before and the Sunday after. And then on Tuesday and Thursday, August 25th and 26th, there is a faithful listeners of ours, Ernie and Denise Millen, who are celebrating their 25 years in marriage, and they're rededicating themselves and having a big ceremony because they got married at the Justice of the Peace and they never had a wedding. They live out in Pennsylvania, so they're having me and Chris and Maggie fly out there to do their ceremony, and it's an honor to do so. They're great people. I wish we could all go. Actually, I'm sure you could if you wanted to. Denise and Ernie would be listening to that, and they'll be like, Joe, no, don't say that. I'm sure they'd love to have you. August 25th and 26th, that's Wednesday, Thursday, and then Sunday. I hate missing Sundays, but there's no way around it. So Sunday the 29th, we want to have classes, and then there won't be any vacations after that for a long time. All right, so let's open up in prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study God's Word, which is always a privilege. It's always a privilege to be together to worship God. And so I always remind you to do so with humility and with reverence and with great thankfulness to God for the opportunity He has given us. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the grace of another day. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who continues to be proclaimed because your purposes and plans cannot be hindered or halted by anyone or by anything. We thank you, Father, that you have so blessed us with salvation through Christ. We pray, Father, that more and more throughout the world would see the simplicity of the gospel and believe upon Christ as their Savior. And we thank you, Father, that we have a church in which we can gather together in freedom and to worship you freely, learning your word, singing to you, and being together as your children, as your family. We pray, Father, that the Spirit within us each would open up our hearts to your truth. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the world and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on a cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want above the world. Though Satan's darts at me are hurled, my faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher.
Cross, oh grace.
I love that song too. It's nice having a brass section in our choir. We don't really need musicians. So here we go. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. It's whenever we start a new section, it's just natural that I think about where I think it's going to go. You know, so I'll read the section through and, you know, kind of outline it and see where everything is, and then I have an idea where we're going to go with it, and we never go that way. It's just God does what He does. And I don't know how He does it. I'm not, you know, it sounds arrogant for a person to say that God speaks through him. But if you're given the gift of pastor teacher and God has asked you to shepherd a flock, then certainly He does have to speak through you in some way. I don't know how He does it, and it's certainly not because of anything good about me. It's an amazing thing to look at and focus upon. And I find it funny because as human beings, we can generally focus on one thing at a time. I know some of you are multitaskers. Those are generally females. But for us, I would think for most of us guys, it's just one thing, focus on one thing. And there's so many things to focus on in God and His plan and His history and His plan for the human race and His eternity and all of that. And in here, it's wonderful to focus on the fact that we're given gifts. And that's what this section is about. Through the grace of God, gifts were given to us. When Christ ascended on high. He ascended, as we know, and it's revealed in Acts chapter 1, and Luke speaks about it a little bit at the end of the gospel, of his gospel, that the Lord, when He was victorious and spent, well, He's victorious, He's resurrected, and in His resurrection body, He spent 40 days here on earth, and the brunt of that time was spent, although we don't know every moment of it, was training and preparing the disciples for what was to come. And He wasn't going to be with them. And they were going to have to take the role of the church. They were basically going to have to take the reins of the church. And He was going to leave that to them. And that came with a lot of responsibility, a lot of accountability, and a lot of suffering. And He's preparing them for that. And once that's finished, He ascends, and He ascends into heaven. And it says in Acts chapter 1 that basically He's welcomed into heaven. And you say, well, of course He's welcomed into heaven. But what that phrase means is that it is a celebration that He's entering into heaven as the victor. When He's welcomed into heaven, it's different from when we're welcomed into heaven. When He's welcomed into heaven, He has to have fulfilled all that He was called to do. And then when He enters into heaven, the celebration is that He succeeded. If there's one aspect of what God told Him to do that He didn't accomplish, then that doesn't occur, that great entry into heaven. But there's not one thing that God told Him to do that He didn't accomplish. And that is the salvation of the entire world, the victory over all of God's enemies, and the ability to take the throne of God as a human being and from that authority establish all that God's purposes would be for the human race and for the world. And that's, if you look at verse 10, it says in Ephesians 4, He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens. He's ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. And fill all things means that there is nothing in the divine ideal that God has for mankind, for the universe, for angels, for everything, for all peoples, all kingdoms, everything, that will not be conformed to the desire of God, the purpose of God. Nothing's going to stop this. If there was any doubt in anyone's mind, and of course in believers, throughout the Old Testament, there was no doubt that God would accomplish what He would. But if there was any doubt, even amongst fallen angels, Satan himself, maybe just holding on to a thread of hope that God wouldn't succeed in what he wanted to do. But when Christ ascends into heaven and sits on that throne, it's over. It's over. It's just a matter of time. Right? It's like NBA Finals, you're being up by 100 points in the fourth quarter. It's over, but you're going to play it out. You have to play it out. And God's buzzer will go off. We'll just stay with basketball analogies all this morning. Yeah, the buzzer will go off. The game will be over. And until that time, we're on the team that's 100 points up. And none of us have to sit the bench. Right? All of us get to play. And we should. We need to. And that's why Paul, you know, when he writes the book of Ephesians, this is his masterpiece. Almost all good commentators think that this is his magnum opus, his great masterpiece. And, you know, in this passage, Christ in great humility and being humiliated, it says in verse 9, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Again, as we have noted, that could mean the grave. It also could just simply refer to the fact that he went to the earth, you know, the lowest parts of the earth. Even in that, it can make you think of the harlots and tax collectors and the common poor people that the Pharisees and Sadducees hated and separated from, that he descended to them, and so many of them loved him. He who descended is himself, he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ's ascension means that the universe and all in it must reach its final correspondence to the divine ideal. It must conform to God's desire. And nothing and no one is going to stop it, are going to stop it. The complete fulfillment of God's desire for the world. No one's going to stop it. No one's going to stop you going to heaven. No one's going to stop you attaining your resurrection body. No one's going to stop you from being conformed to the image of Christ because you're foreknown and predestined to do it. In Romans 8, 29 and 30, what God foreknows, he does. God doesn't say, well, I hope this is going to work out. When he foreknows, he performs. See, humans can't do that, but God, that's all he does. He predestines, he foreknows, he does. All of us are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so our lives need to be ones of joy and rejoicing. And though that doesn't mean that we're always got a big smile on our faces, because there's a lot of adversity and suffering in it as well. Think of the regions that the Son of God has traversed, from heaven to the womb of the Virgin, to the manger in Bethlehem, to Egypt, to Nazareth, to the carpenter's bench. I revel in the fact that God gave him a profession that was very common. You know, he's repairing and making things in his father's carpentry shop. And in a nowhere place in Nazareth. This is the Son of God now. You know, he should be in Rome. He should be the head of the Senate in Rome. He should be telling Emperor Tiberius at the time, get off of this throne, it's mine. But no, he's a carpenter. And he's nowhere. And when he reveals his ministry, where does he go? He goes to this man that everybody thinks is a lunatic in the Jordan, his cousin, John the Baptist. But all of this is done by God in his particular way. We noted in Psalm 68, which is quoted here in verse 8, that God picked Zion. And Zion it's a little hill. It's a dry little hill. And in Psalm 68, David sees the other mountains, the mountains of Bashan, Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet high. And they say they're jealous of Mount Zion. But does God ever pick the big, mighty man? But see, that's according to world standards. Because he does pick the big, mighty man. But that's according to his standards. And according to world standards, they don't agree with God. Now, Christ will fill all things. And sometimes it's easy to forget that. Well, you're going to Psalm. Go to Isaiah 51. Did we lose the file? Oh, it rebooted. That's one of my favorite big mighty men is Bill Gates, who designed this terrible software that we're all using. Yes, it's mediocre nonsense software, it should be. But you can't get rid of it now, can you? Anyway, Psalm 51:13. Oh, I have it in my notes. Why am I going there? The Lord is the God of all creation. He's not just the God of Christianity, of the church. God is the Lord of all creation. I know you know that, but it's sometimes easy to forget that when we look at the world around us and we see the news and the bad people seem to be getting away with all kinds of stuff, that God's not in control. Psalm 51:13 says, "The Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth." There are hundreds and hundreds of passages that say the same thing. I was just studying Isaiah 51 for my blog post this week, and I was like, well, there's a perfect one to throw in. I could have picked hundreds others where God says, I am above all things. Go to Psalm 93. God is always telling us, especially in the Old Testament through the prophets, that he's the God of all creation, not just of his own people. He's not just the God of Israel and the God of the church. He's also the God of the world. The kingdom of God is often shown in the Bible as a universal kingdom over all things. And there you go. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from old. Thou art from everlasting. Right? So there's God. We're not to fear anybody or anything. Our victory is secure, as we already stated. What about those who reject God's law and become in this world like a stormy sea? I think it's that's the image that this writer uses, and it's a great image. You know, the mass of mankind that, like in Psalm 2, where they shake their fist at God and say, we will break you off your fetters, we will break your chains, God, and we will snap your cords. You will have no rule over us. And it says in verse 2, Psalm 2:2, that God sits in the heavens and laughs. Now, is he laughing at their calamity? You know, not so much because God loves the whole world. He just laughs at the fact that they think that they can overrule him. That's just ridiculous, but yet mankind does. That's the number one thing about the flesh, is that it sits on its own throne. That's why we all still have problems with sin. No matter how mature you get in the Christian way of life, sin is going to deter, and it's always going to be a temptation. It's always going to be an issue. I hope as you mature, it'll be a smaller issue, but it'll be there. And why is that? Because the flesh wants its own throne. The flesh wants to rule. And until you're separated from it, that day that you walk off the battlefield, which is the day of your death, when you breathe your last, you will leave this battlefield and you will never have to battle again. That's what is prophesied. No more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more nothing, no more problems. But it's only while we're on the battlefield, we have to fight. And we must understand and know that no one's going to overrule God. So we look at this mass of humanity that's like a raging sea. They're always upset. They're never at peace. They're always getting themselves into other people's business and bothering everybody and wanting everybody to like them and love them. And they can't just sit still and leave us alone. They can't. It's this raging sea, which is the mass of humanity in their flesh. And God says that as the seas rage, which is the earth and man's clamor, God is mightier and in control. And that's why the believer can be at peace. Can you imagine Jesus yelling back at the Sanhedrin when they're yelling at him? Would you picture that in your mind? That when they're yelling at him and they're slapping him and they're pulling out the hair of his face and they're beating him and they're mocking him, can you picture him in any way yelling back at them? No. And in fact, this was prophesied of him in Isaiah, that he would be like a lamb that is before the shearers, silent, that he would not open his mouth. A burning wick he would not extinguish, a broken reed he would not break. And why could he be at such peace and calm? Because he knew the Father was in control. So that's verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. That sounds like, to me, CNN, Fox News, all of them. You know, obviously I have my favorites that I prefer when it comes to news, but it's just constant. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. And that is an apt description of the unrest of man. The Lord on high is mighty. Thy testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forever. He has complete control over the seas. He made them. As he will say to Job, when Job is really, you know, confounded in his own mind that he can't understand why all has happened to him. And so he basically, you know, some of the stuff he says, when after chapter 2, when he's dealing with his three idiot friends, that sometimes he says some really good stuff. Smartly, and then at many other times, he basically rails against God and says, why? Why are you doing this to me? And God, when God finally shows up and speaks to Job, one of the things he says to Job is he says, did you create the seas? And he said, did you stop them? You know, these mighty raging seas, did you close the doors on them and say, you will go here and no farther? Right, the earth is 75% water. That's really hard to do. Water's heavy. He says to Job, have you stopped the seas? And when the great sea monster, Leviathan, he said, could you put a hook in his mouth? We don't know what this sea monster is, but he must have been crazy mighty. I assume that he existed. God says, can you tame him like I can? All right, so his descent and ascent. God is ruler over all. We have nothing to fear. His descent and ascent finalize bringing all things under his dominion, not by omnipotence, but by inhabitation and self-devoting love. This means that God didn't just use his power for victory. Now, he did use power, but power in the form of love. The victory is the sacrifice of Christ, not God snapping his fingers or, you know, waving his arm, his mighty arm, and saying, all right, I'm going to make everything right by force. He didn't do that. Even he wills all men to be saved, but not all men are saved. He didn't force anything. He gave his son, and that's how he won. He sacrificed. This is the fourth servant song in Isaiah 52, 13, onward through Isaiah 53. Is that he would win by suffering. He would win by weakness. And and so that, you know, and therefore he says to us, be filled with, you are filled with me, and be filled with my love. Go back to Ephesians 3. And let's relook at Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, it really should be translated there, the whole family, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That's the royal family. that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. We spent a lot of time on this prayer. It just brings back great memories, actually. The Spirit in the inner man, there's your power. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That dwelling there means that his essence, his person, his will, everything that he is dwells there. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Well, the breadth, length, height, and depth of what? The context is the love of God here. It's what it points to the most. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that, right, that you, that's always a purpose clause, hina in the Greek, it always refers to a purpose clause. Here is the reason, or the result, not the reason, sorry, the result of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you know, and I want to get the order right, the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, what does it do? That so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There's our word fullness again. And in Ephesians 4:10, you can skip down and look, and right at the end, that he might fill all things. In Ephesians 1:23, he fills the church. And so in Ephesians 3:19, he fills us individually. And again, fill is, it's a vague word, right? Fill with what? It's just fill. There's no specifics. But here the specifics does refer to the love of God. And how do you know the love of God? Do you memorize the definition? Like I did for my ordination, and then didn't love anybody with it? Basically, I've told you the story before that we were in the Gospel of John, and when I first came here and started my own personal, I wasn't an assistant pastor anymore, it was my own ministry, my own pulpit, and we were on the subject of the love of God. And I just, you know, rolled up my sleeves and dove in to the doctrine of the love of God. And it was an eye-opening experience. Because, you know, again, I wasn't an assistant pastor. I wasn't filling in for someone. This was my pulpit. And if I was going to get up there and teach people the love of God when I wasn't loving like the love of God, I had no business doing it. And that was the realization. As I studied it through, the self-sacrifice of what it is, the thinking of others is more important than yourself. This love means service. It means devotion to God. It means laying down our lives. It means considering others more important than yourself. I already said that, but to work and to do to their benefit, to not hold them accountable. And I say accountable, I mean no judging, that you're forgiving, that you don't put them down, all of this stuff. It's the love of God. We know what it is that I discovered. I was a very clear realization that I wasn't doing it. And that I was so glad that I was honest enough to admit that to myself, because that's when I started to change it. And now it's 10 years later, and I've made it a little bit. Because when you're in a little ministry, everybody knows you. You say, well, Joe, come on, you really love him with the love of God all the time? No, not all the time. But it is my heart's desire to do it. Every day, every moment of every day, to every person. And I hate the fact that I can't all the time. Not that I can't, sorry, that I don't. And so be it. I love that last song, Grace, Grace, God's Grace. Is mightier than all of my sin. All right, we failed. All of us have done it. We don't need to hear your testimony. All of us have done it. So we need to, but never ever compromise the truth. Never self-justify. We're so good at that, human beings. If you haven't loved with the love of God, if you're not currently loving with the love of God, admit it to yourself, confess it to God. Not to get anything from him, but to open up a dialogue with him so that you can search out the solution in his word through his truth and find it. because it's your birthright and it's mine. We're made for this. It's not a matter of, boy, I hope I can be that person someday. No, you are. You will be. It's your birthright by the grace of God. Desire it. Give God your heart, and He will accomplish it. Boy, He sure does take His time, though. So He fills the church, and as His body and bride, we are blessed with completeness for all of eternity. A perfect and complete home. We do not need to add anything to ourselves. And this is exactly the evidence of the point that I just made, is that you're designed to be like Christ. You've been made for it. That is the very fabric of your new creature. Remember, you're not the old creature anymore. He was crucified. He still lingers in this body and pesters you and still wants to take authority and wants His throne. But we fight him or her. We war. And so be it. We have to. This is the battlefield that we're on. A great portion of that battle is going on right inside your soul. So while we're in the battle, we fight. But we understand and know that my new nature, which is what I am for eternity, I'm a new creature in Christ, that is designed to be like Christ. It's made for that. And so all of us, go to Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So first and foremost, it's enlightening to know, and it's always true of any epistle or letter or book in the Bible, why is it written? What is it written for? And in this case, the Colossian church had been infiltrated by Gnostic thinking, and they were under attack by false thinking, by falsehoods. And it was Gnostic in origin. We know that because of what Paul addresses. He says, don't worship angels and such and so on, and don't be bothered about, you know, what foods you eat or feast days and stuff like that. And by Paul's writing, we know that he is is countermeasure to the Gnostic attack that happened in this church. And by the way, Paul never went to Colossae. He was never here personally. The leader of this church went to Paul in prison, told him the situation, and Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. So the Gnostic way, and Gnosticism is, and I can sum it up for you really quick, is that it's a program for salvation by works, and it's based on knowledge. That's what gnosis means, knowledge. And what it is a gradual climbing up. You can think of it as a ladder where you go from one knowledge to the next, and each knowledge is more divine. And as you get more divine knowledge, you eventually make it to heaven. So what the Gnostics believed, and there's many variations of this, but generally that God limited himself, that he didn't create this world, and that he gave forth these portions of himself, they're called demerges. And the first one, it's kind of like cloning people. We don't clone people, do we? Cloning animals. The first copies, pretty good. The second copy's worse. The third copy's even worse. There's a great movie, hilarious movie with Michael Keaton in it, where he clones himself because he's too busy. And the first copy's pretty good. The second copy is completely mentally deficient. And the third copy's, I think he turned out to be a homosexual or something. It was hilarious anyway. So the demerges, as they go down away from God, they get less and less and less divine. And so where do you think they put you? You're at the bottom of the ladder. And in fact, at the bottom of the ladder is when the earth was created. And so the earth is evil. We're evil because we're made of this stuff, of matter. And matter's evil. And so we've got to learn secret knowledge that gets us up the rung. And the farther we get, the closer we get to God. Now, should you learn knowledge? Yeah. Wisdom? Absolutely. They used all these words. They love the word Sophia, wisdom. Gnosis, obviously, is their name. They love this word, the Logos. They loved it. They use it all the time. Same words that God uses to describe his knowledge and wisdom. And when we gain wisdom, do we understand more about God? Of course we do. But like all good fakes, it has a lot of truth in it. I wouldn't say a lot. It has a portion of truth in it. So like a good fake has got to look something like the original. And this is a good fake. It's still around today. It's just not called Gnosticism. And of course, they believed that there were only a select few who had this secret knowledge that could get them up the ladder. And of course, it was them. And they called it a mystery. That's another word that God uses, that Paul loves to use. But and so it turns out that in this book, Colossians, spoken by the great Bishop Lightfoot, and he was great, the doctrine of the person of Christ is here in Colossians stated with greater precision and fullness than in any other of St. Paul's epistles. Why is that? Because the Gnostics in no way would attribute deity or creation to Jesus Christ. Because remember, to the Gnostics, creation was evil. All matter was evil. So look at our passage now, verse 9. And this Paul defeats this in one sentence. That's why the power of the truth, if it's understood, you don't need a lot of words, right? Right? Truth can be stated simplistically, but if it's understood, it's powerful, more powerful than anything else. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Fullness of deity is in who? Christ. Bodily form. What does that mean? Humanity. He's that guy walking around who has limits, who can bleed, who can get hungry and thirsty and weep and die. He's filled with the fullness of deity. That means he's God. And in him, you have been made complete. What? Are you serious, Paul? I'm complete. You even know me? No, he doesn't know you. He doesn't have to know you. But he knows that if you're in Christ, that you're complete. And complete means that nothing else need be added to me. Yes, I need to gain wisdom and knowledge. I do. But what I am in Christ cannot increase or decrease. My eternity, my purpose, my destiny, none of it. None of it. You know, when do we get miserable as human beings? Anxious, afraid, depressed. When does it happen? When we forget this. It's always when we forget this. You're never reveling in your completeness in Christ and miserable or bitter. And, you know, so often our bitterness is against ourselves, isn't it? Right? How'd you perform the other day? How'd you perform in that situation? You and you alone, well, maybe not just you alone, maybe others know too. You did terrible. How long have you been a Christian? It's my favorite phrase from my brother, my older brother, Mike. I can use his name because there's no way he's listening to any of these classes. And whenever we have, the only time that I'm ever together with Mike is at a family gathering. And a family gathering is a relaxed, with the Shagrews, it's a party. And when you're relaxed, sometimes you can let things come out of your mouth that are not, you know, maybe not appropriate. I don't know. I try to. It's just that I'm around it's my family, you know. And I'll say things about this or about that. And my brother Mike, he's done it to me several times. I'll say something that he doesn't like and he goes, "And you're a pastor." He does it just like that. I'm like, "Mike, come on, man. Give me a break." What it would be impossible for a person who is not a worshiper of God to understand is that we believers, all of us, are complete. I say, no. You have to earn that. You have to earn completeness. You have to climb up the ladder. You can't just say you're complete because of nothing you've done. right? And the world is so fooled. Remember, Satan is a deceiver. He's deceived the whole world. But in this deceived world, there are always, and it's happening this morning, somewhere in the world, that some deceived person just got plucked out of the world because they believe the gospel. As it's put, like brands that are in the fire. They're plucked out and saved. Saved and delivered from it all, right? No, not you. I won't say who it is. Just kidding. So, complete in Him. And notice in verse 10, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Colossians, what a book. What's the circumcision? Your flesh has been removed. But not without hands. And again, in verse 10, and I failed to mention, I read right through it, He is the head over all rule and authority. So when He says you're complete, at the right hand of God, above all rule and authority, Paul said he was rose above the heavens. Here he's above all rule and authority, seated at the right hand of God. Who's going to overrule him? And by the way, when you have thoughts in your own heart that say you're not complete, you're disagreeing with the one who sits at the right hand of God. Right? We must know that we are. All right. Let's go to Proverbs. I've been very excited to get to this. Again, like I said at the beginning of class, this is one of those things where I never really know where God's going to take things, and I'm glad for that. It makes an exciting journey that if we don't know how to use these gifts that we've been given, if we don't know them, and here's the other thing, knowing of them and knowing how to live a life that is the result of them. And if we don't know how to do that, not saying that we do it perfectly all the time, but that we know how. If we don't know how, then there's no way we can use them. The gifts will have them, and there's all sorts of believers throughout the world who have these gifts, all of us do, and they know really not much about them. And there's some people out there who disagree with me on that. Those are the Lordship Salvation people who are out there, as many of them as... Because of a certain pastor has a lot of popularity, this doctrine is being pushed in Christian churches. And basically it is, if you're not living like a good Christian, you're not a Christian. In other words, there's no carnal Christians. And even I talked to somebody who believed this, and he said, you know, I don't even like the phrase carnal Christian. And I said, well, that's unfortunate, because Paul liked it. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, are you not carnal? Are you not fleshly? It's one of my favorite parts about the book of Colossians. I feel bad for them. I hate the times that I've behaved like a Corinthian, but there it is. All right, it's right there in black and white in the Word of God forever. That yes, you can be a Christian and not get with it. And so, but we must get, that's the other thing, is you can't look at the Colossians and say, well, look, the grace of God, there's still the temple of God, there's still saints, they live this crazy, immoral, precarious lifestyle, then, you know, why can't I just do what I want? And you know what? You can do what you want. When's the last time God stepped in and said, no, don't go through that door? Well, I know it's happened, but mostly He just says, help yourself. Go find out what it's like. And all of us have done it. And it's full of pain and misery and nonsense, wasted time, wasted energy, and the production of nothing good. And then God says, do you see? Kind of like prodigal son. You come back all skinny because you've been in a famine, and bumps and bruises. And He says, now, do you understand? Shall I throw a party for you? Now that you're home, welcome you home with open arms. And let's get this right. Because what God wants for us is his highest and best. His life is the highest and best. The whole world is a trick. It's a smokescreen. The whole world system is a lie. That's what it's called in the scripture. It's a complete lie. That happiness and fulfillment and prosperity and humanity is a certain way according to them. And it completely disagrees with this scripture. And we brought up in this world, right? We're all brought up in it. You're not born believers. It's an amazing thing. And I think about it with Maggie now. Now that somebody asked me the other day, does raising Maggie remind you of raising Alyssa? And I'm like, in some ways it does, but because I'm such a different person now than I was back then, I was so much more absorbed with myself back then. And when you're absorbed with yourself, you can't really pay attention to anything else that much. But now I pay attention a lot more. And I wonder, you know, Maggie, this is why pastors' kids have a tough life, right? Their pastors are always talking about them publicly. Well, I'll try and do not too much of that. But yeah, as we know, our little kids, we see them, they don't know anything. They're going to make the same mistakes that we did. No matter how much we warn them, they're going to make mistakes. And hopefully they'll learn earlier rather than later. But they'll learn. But they've truly got to figure it out for themselves. And why? Because they're going to be raised in a world, their friends, many in their family, the media, everything around them is anti-God. It's difficult. So, Proverbs 8. We cannot serve God and people without wisdom. Now, we're not going to do a study on the book of Proverbs. We're not even going to look at a lot of the Proverbs because, well, we'd be here for years. I can only encourage you to read them for yourself. In all my years of being a Christian and being into the Word of God, I have never in my life seen the benefit as much as I do now of reading the Bible on your own. I was told by others, don't do it. You're not going to understand it. You're going to mess it all up. I suppose there's some passages that, you know, if you're reading it, that you wouldn't understand. Just be humble and say, I'm not going to jump to conclusions that I don't know anything about. That's all. But there's something about reading the Bible, reading the Word of God on your own. It's because it's quiet. There isn't a pastor yammering at you. Right? It's just you and the Word. And it's peaceful. It's quiet. And you'll see things that you haven't seen. Because the Word of God is boundless. I know we're all busy. You know, it's true. And we've got a lot to do. You say, well, if I attend Bible class or I listen to Bible class four times a week, now you want me to read the Bible too? I'd be like, yes, I do. Yes, indeed. A few minutes a day. Like, we send out a Bible reading, and if you haven't done this, I encourage you to sign up. It doesn't matter where we are. You'll get emails with a chunk of the Bible, and if you get all these emails, you'll be through the whole Bible in 1 year. And then you can start over again. But to do that reading takes roughly 15 minutes. If you want to ponder some of the stuff, 20 minutes. You can do it while you're drinking your coffee. You can say, but wait a minute, I got to read the news. Well, you could read the Bible, or you could read the lies on the news. There's one of them's better for you than the other. And I say that because we're not going to go through the book of Proverbs. I encourage you to read them. And the Proverbs are designed, you could never memorize, I guess you could, it'd be a monumental feat, but the Proverbs are designed to be read your whole life. And just like the Bible, but the Proverbs, you see, in the book of Proverbs, there's no history. There's nothing spoken of like God's covenants with his people, prophecy. It's not there. And in fact, it's as some writers said, there are many things about our behavior that might slip through the law. And what he meant by that is the law oftentimes, and I mean the law of God, Mosaic law, or whatever is further revealed about that in the New Testament, is that sometimes it's a very broad brush. And you have to take that broad brush, which we call virtue or ethics, and apply it to your individual situation. Proverbs, in many cases, goes to the individual situation. And it touches almost every part of our lives. Now, Proverbs is about wisdom. That's what it's all about. Wisdom. And Solomon was blessed with wisdom. That little slide there is from the Bible Project. That's another I would recommend if you're going to read these books and try and put this all together. The Bible Project does all these three together and just kind of unites them together, and they do an excellent job at it. It's an excellent job. And so the wisdom books are Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. In the Hebrew Bible, these are the wisdom books. And I, you know, when I'd seen this before, I kind of, it might be hard to understand, you know, how is Ecclesiastes a wisdom book? Well, it's a book that shows us how not to use wisdom. It's not a book that doesn't have wisdom in it. It's got a ton. But Solomon, who was blessed by God with wisdom, with chokmah, as it's called in the Hebrew, he used it to try and find things that God never asked him to find, that we're told not to, in fact. Solomon took all of his wisdom and tried to discover things that God basically has told us don't try and discover. Now, Job, on the other hand, did not do what Solomon did. So Solomon, in his pursuit of wisdom of the world, got himself involved in all kinds of sin. All right, he wanted to know, you know, what sexual relationships were about. And he wanted the wisdom of that. And so he got 1,000 women. Kind of goes against the, you know, go back to wisdom. How many wives is the king supposed to have? How many wife is the king supposed to have? In Deuteronomy 17, there's a bunch of sevens in the verse, I know. King has one wife. In Solomon and his, I guess, mind that went berserk with this, he left the wisdom that he was supposed to know. Blessed with wisdom, and he tried to find out things that he wasn't supposed to know. And it got him in trouble. Now, on the other hand, Job thinks, after all that has happened to him, what has he basically said? We talked about this earlier. He shakes his fist at God and he says, why? There is no reason, God. It just doesn't make any sense. Why you're picking on me. Right? Why are you picking on me, basically? And what does God tell Job? You're trying to understand the ins and outs of everything that I do as God. Are you supposed to do that? With wisdom? No. And that's why when all three books together, see, because, and I just read some of it this morning. There's some very simple proverbs that say, look, if you have a fear of the Lord, and by the way, wisdom doesn't come without the fear of the Lord. If you have the fear of the Lord and wisdom, you will live long and be wealthy. All right. Not even Jesus fulfilled that one, did he? Did he live long? No. Was he wealthy? No. Not monetarily, not materially. He's super wealthy in other ways. And that means there's other ways that we have to look at the Proverbs, that when it says you live long, does it actually mean length of days, many days, or does it mean a full and quality of life? But it's also true that to those who have wise and fear of the Lord, a lot of bad stuff can happen in their lives. And Proverbs says that that's not going to happen. And that's why all three of these books need to go together. Because if I just have Proverbs, I'll say, God's a liar. either myself, I know someone else. They lost all their money and they died of cancer at a young age. Right? My first wife died at 34 years old of AIDS. She was a faithful girl. What happened? You know, what happened there? Is the Proverbs wrong? But you go to the others, right? Especially Job in that situation, that God is going to do things in his world and in his way that none of us are going to understand. It's just the way he's going to work this all out according to his purposes and his plans and his ways. Now, the wisdom I get, am I supposed to figure that out? Well, many times we're very curious about it and we want to figure it out. Why do certain things happen? Why do natural disasters, anything like that? And great suffering for a lot of believers in a lot of places. And so, no, we're not to figure out such details. So we leave them, kind of like Job should have left it. Because by the way, when God comes to Job, God does not at all tell Job why he suffered. He doesn't come to Job and say, Job, I'm sorry, I know this has gone on for a long time, but Satan came up to the heaven and said that you worship me because I gave you good stuff and you were just playing the game. So I had them do stuff to you. And I was just proven that you worship me for the right reason. So, you know, hey, sorry about that, but it's over now. Thank God. Thank me. He doesn't say a word about it. What he says to Job is, can you do what I do, Job? Do you know what I know, Job? Could you possibly fathom what I do every day, Job? And Job was like, that's what he says. I lay my hand over my mouth. And Job says, I shouldn't have spoken. And God said, you're damn right. He didn't say it that way. He said, you're right. Of course you shouldn't have. We can't figure everything out. But we always go back to Proverbs, because the Proverbs tell us what we're supposed to do. And God says, do it and let me worry about the outcome. So it's the same with the gifts given to the church. Perform your service to the people, to God, and don't worry about the result. Are they going to thank you for it? Are they going to recognize you? Forget about that. They might. They probably should. But forget about that. You serve me. That's like what the Lord said to Peter, you're going to go to a place and you're going to die. What about John? Leave John to me, Peter. And so these books together, and we don't take the wisdom of God, Ecclesiastes, and use it for the wrong thing. Right? How many people in this world have learned something of the Bible and used it as a battering ram over other people's heads, or to fool people or deceive people, or for anything else? Maybe you're a numerology nut and you want to figure out when the rapture's coming. Wrong reason. I've known people will talk to me about eschatology, about the whole thing, where the Antichrist is coming from, where, you know, all of this. They just love it, love it, love it. And I understand it. It's interesting. But where God draws the curtain and says, you cannot see this, which a lot of eschatology is like that. Eschatology just means end. It means just the whatever happens at the end. We need to not go there. And you're wasting your time. And not to mention, when wasting your time and trying to understand things and put things together with the Word of God, that God said, don't do this, you're losing time on using the Word of God to put together things that you're supposed to. And that deals with everyday life. You know, the Antichrist, wherever he comes from and whenever he comes from or whoever he is, I do not care. I know what his end is. I know what he's going to do. And it's not going to work out well for him. Not to mention, the church is not going to be here during the tribulation, so I'm not even going to be here. We're coming back with Christ on white horses, ready to Well, I'd say kick some butt, but we don't get to. We get to watch him do it, and that's fine. I used to be bummed out about that. You know, I picture myself on the horse with the sword and going by some evil guy, and whoosh, you know, and the head goes flipping through the air. Right? Just love to do that. And Christ does it himself. Him and him alone. So that's where we're going to start this, a bit of a study on not just Proverbs, but how to put Proverbs together with Ecclesiastes and Job so that we use our wisdom for the right thing and not the wrong thing. And when we do that, as Proverbs promises us, she is wisdom, chokmah. If you're a themer, you've heard chokmah. Right? And my pastor said it the same way. I sometimes look these things up. I looked up this word, and it's that first het. It starts with a het in the Hebrew, and it's chokmah. This word is, as it says, life, and life abundantly to the soul. And so we're going to look at that, but we're out of time now. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have so blessed us with an enormous amount of truth, more than we could possibly get to in this lifetime. And so we will continue to grow and learn with you in eternity, which we so look forward to. And until then, Father, we ask that you enlighten our hearts and bless us so that we may live the lives that are pleasing to you and blessing to us and those around us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Why, thank you, Roger. He can say that out loud. I like that. All right, no fighting. No fighting in the church. I'll leave wisdom and go to marriage. Sorry, Suzanne. Thank you, Roger. We'll take our offering at this time, and let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And as your believer priest, we give in worship of you. We thank you, Father, for the ability. We thank you for our local assembly. We ask, Father, that you bless this offering and our use of it. In Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for our unity and the love of the Word of God that is in this house. We ask, Father, that to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, if you have not believed in Christ, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. There is only one and one alone, and it's Him. And if you search your heart, you will see it. Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior. Salvation cannot be by works. Who of us could work enough to get to Almighty God in holiness and perfection? We're so far from that. And that's why the one himself, the Son of God, who is holy and perfect, became a man and died for us. He took our place, and so that we would not die. We will die physically, but we would not die in judgment, but die in glory, in headed to heaven for eternity. And so Jesus Christ became your substitute. He died for you, and judgment of your sins fell upon him. He is the one and only Savior. Believe upon him, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, and bless this day for us. Keep us safe and blessed. In Christ's name, amen.
It's a beautiful day. sky.
Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Why you had to hide?